Familiarity with the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. The people who first read the book of Hebrews had no trouble with this. They're Jewish. They knew about the Old Testament from childhood, the rituals of a tabernacle and temple. They know them inside out and backwards. And in the first part of Hebrews chapter 9, our author is going to review the tabernacle, going to review the furniture of the temple, and I'm going to add in the Christian symbolism of all these pieces of furniture. And you and I probably haven't read Leviticus in a while, so this will be a good review for us, essential to the argument of the book, but we'll also add in all these furniture of the tabernacle and give the Christian symbolism behind them. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 9, the first section we'll study will be verses 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, that'd be the tabernacle and later the temple. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, which were the lampstand, and the table of the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tent tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense. And the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, we call them the Ten Commandments. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In verse 1 he says there's regulations of the divine worship. That would be a good definition of a dispensation, which I need to review today. A dispensation would be a worship system. There was a law dispensation, a worship system surrounding the tabernacle and temple. We are in the church dispensation or church system. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will set up a kingdom. He will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. There will be a future kingdom system. It is common to refer to these things as ages. We talk about the law of Moses in the past and the church age and the future kingdom age, and it's not the worst to call them ages, but they're technically systems. They're God's way in which his people should serve him. They're God's way in which people should worship him. And in the past, it was the law. Now it's the church. Later will be the kingdom. These are not different ways of salvation. Salvation has always been by grace, through faith. The same way all the way across Old Testament or New Testament. Always saved by faith alone. And God's attributes never change. Jesus, for example, is the same yesterday, today, forever. So it doesn't matter which system of worship you're talking about. The theology of God is the same, and the way of salvation is the same. But he has had different, back to our phrase in verse 1, different regulations of divine worship. There was a law system regulating divine worship. We are now in the church system or regulations of divine worship. When Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom at the second coming, there will be a future kingdom system of divine worship. God's attributes the same, way of salvation is always by faith, but he has wanted his people to do his work throughout different systems. We call these dispensations, which has been dropped out of all the modern translations, the original, and it is a Bible word, King James uses dispensation in English, the original word is economy, and an economy is a monetary system. Applied theologically, it's a worship system. Old Testament worship system, New Testament worship system, future kingdom worship system. Perhaps for some that will be new, for others it will be a review, but you have to take these things into consideration when you study the Bible. Or it won't make any sense at all. And various things the Bible says will actually contradict itself, because the law was the law, the church is the church, and the future kingdom is the future kingdom. Our author has argued that the law, or the first covenant, is obsolete. We no longer live by it. What that means is you can't go back to the old covenant, you can't go back and find Bible verses back into the Old Testament and build a theological system on it. If they're repeated in the New Testament, if the idea is repeated in the New Testament, then it's binding. But if it's not in the New Testament, it is not binding upon the church. And I would say, this is a terrible fraction, I would say only 1 or 2% of people are consistent on this. Be saved without following it. Just saved by mercy through grace. We can be saved by trusting in Jesus as Savior. So there are many, many Christians. But as far as following what it says and understanding the Bible, we have to go law, church, kingdom. People who do not do that are going to make mistakes up and down the line. This law system now is here described in verses 2 and following. He's talking about the holy place in verse 2. He calls it a tabernacle, we would say tent. And inside of this holy place, there's a lampstand. Because when I was a kid, I would read King James candlestick, and I'm thinking of a wax. So, lampstand in the holy place, symbolizing the presence of God and the Holy Spirit within the nation. And there was a table, and the table had 12 loaves of bread on it, one for each tribe of Israel, and the idea is that the tribes are before the presence of God, and they'd be fresh loaves every Saturday. They'd take the old ones away and put the fresh loaves in. This is in the holy place. And then he goes on to describe the Holy of Holies. Technically, the altar of incense is outside of the Holy of Holies. It's in this first room. But the incense, as they burn it, would go back into the inner sanctuary. The smell and the aroma would go back into the Holy of Holies. And that's why our author here kind of associates the function of this altar of incense with the Holy of Holies. This symbolized the prayers of the nations being offered up. And as the incense would go up, they'd be praying outside in the precincts, and they'd be symbolizing that the prayers are going into the holy place. The prayers are going into the Holy of Holies around the ark. The prayers are going into the presence of God. So we technically have this lamp, menorah, table with bread on it, and the altar of incense is in this first room, but the smoke would go back into the Holy of Holies. The main thing in the Holy of Holies is this Ark of the Covenant. A acacia wood with poles. Gold-filled or gold-plated does not exactly communicate accurately. Gold-covered, that was a good translation we read a minute ago. Gold-covered is a really thick gold cover around this acacia wood box. And it symbolized the presence of God. The Shekinah glory of God was between the two angels, between the cherubim that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It glowed when Moses finished the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory came down and it glowed. It glowed after Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. And then the presence of God comes down and goes into the temple. Now, by Jesus' time, the glory of God was gone, and so was the ark. The ark was probably lost at the first destruction of Solomon's temple way back in 586 B.C. So in Jesus' day, in the Holy of Holies, there was no ark. And there hadn't been the glory of God for a while. It wasn't shining inside of there at all. The glory of God in Moses' tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, the glory of God, says Ezekiel 11, rose up and left. And it didn't come back. So that the original readers of this book, he's describing to them the way it was even. He's describing to them the tabernacle and the temple, but the ark is gone by New Testament times. And the actual, the shining glory of God from Moses and Solomon's day, that wasn't in there either. That had been gone clear back from Ezekiel's day. When we read John chapter 1, it says that they saw the glory of God in the person of Christ. And it says, we beheld His glory. This is John chapter 1, and it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Greek word means tabernacled. And that's the New Testament way of saying the presence of God returned when Jesus came here. It left way back in Ezekiel's time. It left way back in old, the Shekinah glory of God was gone, but the presence of God came back when Jesus ministered among us. And the glory of God will return again, second coming. There'll be a rebuilt temple, and inside of it, you know, will be the presence of our Savior, who will be our King, and they will see the glory of God in Him face to face. But at the time, the author is writing in AD 65 to 70, no ark, it's gone. No shining glory of God, it's gone. It will return again when Jesus comes through the eastern gate. This is Ezekiel 43, verse 4. When He comes through the eastern gate, the second coming, in the millennial temple, then that will be the presence of God returning, the glory of God returning. This is a little bit away from the study of Hebrews, but if you've seen the eastern gate, that area today, the geographical location of it, Jewish and Muslim people have put their graves all around it. And from reading and from travel guides, what is really interesting to me is they caught the prophecy that the king will come back and he'll go through that gate. And since there has to be a life around the temple, and they believe they'll all be resurrected. Well, these Jewish people and these Muslim people are not going to be resurrected, assuming they didn't trust in Jesus as Savior, but then they believe the prophecy that He's coming back and going through the eastern gate and the glory of God will return, and they want to be buried there so that they will be raised from the dead when He comes back. I thought, how inconsistent. How inconsistent and silly to believe in the second coming, but you don't believe He's the Savior at the first coming. But if you look at that spot today in Jerusalem, there are all these graves. Because the glory of God must return through the eastern gate. The Shekinah glory of God will come back to the temple, and will come back when the king comes back. And they'll believe the prophecy that the king is coming back, but don't believe he was here the first time. And actually, Suleiman the Magnificent walled it up so that no one else could walk through it till Jesus gets here. Really inconsistent. Really silly. To have your hope that you'll be raised because you're buried around it, but not to believe in the Savior who came the first coming. And being unbelievers, it won't do them any good. But the glory of God will return. And the Ark of the Covenant, it symbolized this, the presence of God between the angels. Then there was this lid over it. And underneath it is a pot of manna from the Exodus. Aaron's rod that budded, there were rebels, Korah was one of them, Book of Numbers, that said that Moses and Aaron were not uniquely God's spokesmen, and they said God speaks through us too, and God gave a little test, take Aaron's staff, and Aaron's staff sprouted, proving that he and his brother Moses were the authentic messengers from God, and this rod that sprouted was kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the most important of all, the Ten Commandments were kept in there, inside this chest. The symbolism is that God looks down between the angels onto the lid, and once a year they'd put blood on this lid. And the blood covered the broken law that was within it. And the symbolism is that the presence of God could look at you and I who had broken the law, but the animal blood temporarily covered it. So that in Old Testament times, as God symbolically looked down upon His people, the blood interposed. The blood was between the presence of God and the broken law. And it, for the time being, held in suspense or held in abeyance and kept God's judgment away, because that blood on that lid, the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the actual word which is used in the New Testament, the place where the blood would cover the broken law temporarily so that God's was propitiated. His anger was held back. Propitiation means that. It doesn't just mean to take away sin. It means to remove God's anger. And the blood on the lid covered the broken law so that God's anger could be held back in Old Testament times until there was a final answer to it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who didn't just cover sins, but John the Baptist, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away, not just cover, takes away the sin of the world. Now in verse 6, he's going to go on a little bit more with the ceremonies that took place around this furniture he has described. Let us read verses 6 through 10. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tent. They can go into this one section of it. They're continually entering the outer tent, performing divine worship. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 6 describes the daily offering of an ordinary priest. Again, the date of the book must be very, very early because the presupposition here is the temple is still standing. The Romans destroyed it in AD 70. But the entire argument of the book is based upon the fact that there was still a temple that people could be tempted to go back to. And it doesn't say they were offering these ceremonies in the temple. They are offering them. It says continually, so it's ongoing. Thus, as we date the book of Hebrews, it's no later than the AD 60s. A lot like the Gospels, by the way. You have to date them that way. It's got to be pre-AD 70 or the tense doesn't make sense. They are offering. They are doing this. Not they used to. They are doing it. And the readers, some of them are being tempted to go back there. Verse 6 describes the holy place. Every day, a priest would go into the holy place. Some priest got to go into the holy place every single day. They would have to make sure there was lamp, oil, so that the lampstands would keep burning. Somebody would offer incense on the morning and evening prayers, and the incense would burn, and it symbolized the prayers of the people going up, the presence of God. And every Saturday, somebody had to go in there and put new loaves on the table. So every day, there was an ordinary priest that would go into this first compartment. No blood, though. No blood in there. Oil, incense, bread. But in that first compartment, no blood. The main blood offerings were offered outside. But once a year, into the Holy of Holies, the high priest would go. It was only once a year. Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in the fall. September, October, their calendar bounces around. Every day, an ordinary priest, somebody got chosen to go into this first. And by the way, the Bible didn't command this, but by tradition, if you went in there once, you never got to go in again in your lifetime. There were so many common or ordinary priests in Israel that when the lot fell upon an ordinary priest, they could go into the holy place, they could put incense and pray for the nation, or they could change the bread, or they could trim the lamps of oil. But when they went in there once, somebody else would get a turn to go in there the next day. Once they had gone in there, the ordinary priest could not go in again. Like John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, the lot fell upon him, and so he went in to put incense on the altar, and he led the national prayer for that day. And he didn't believe, he kind of did disbelieve that he would have a son in his old age, and so he went out and couldn't talk anymore. Well, he was an ordinary priest. They got to go in there, but just once. Just once. The high priest could go further. He could go all the way inside the inner one, but only once a year. And this time, there was blood. There's no blood in the first compartment. Outside on the big burnt offering, but no blood in there except once a year in the fall. And only the high priest could do that. And he would offer his sacrifice both for the national sins and for his own sins. Now, to be honest with you, when I read this, that he had to offer for his own sins, I thought of some of the high priests that we read about in Bible days, particularly Caiaphas, for heaven's sakes. You know, Caiaphas was less worthy to go into that place, less worthy to go into the Holy of Holies than almost anybody else in the nation. But since he represented the people on the Day of Atonement, he would go on the inside, and he had to go on the inside with blood, and he certainly needed help for his own sin. The contrast is, look at all the depraved high priests. And even at the best, they're sinners, they're fallen. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, didn't have to offer at all for his own sins. Therefore, he's qualified to pay for ours. But the Jewish high priests, I mean, some of them were acceptable and at least had integrity and tried. But by Jesus' day, boy, they better offer for their own sins. They're worse than almost anybody else. And they would go in Jesus' day, and there was, let's just say it was dark in there. There was no glory of God anymore. And the ark is gone. And they would throw blood on a rock. Likely the Dome of the Rock. It's the place where the covenant, Ark of the Covenant once sat. But by Jesus' day, no ark, no Shekinah glory of God. Priests would go in that were really substandard. I mean, they're authorized to do it, but as individuals, they really were in deep sin and rebellion. They'd go in and they'd sprinkle the blood on the rock, and our author is saying, that's not going to fix it. That, by the time of the New Testament, is obsolete. God did approve of it at once, but it was obsolete. For when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent. It was rent from top to bottom as though God did it. And God was symbolizing there's a new way to come to me through the blood of my Son. No longer authorizing the Old Testament system. No longer authorizing the Old Covenant. And our author all through here will keep saying they had to repeat that and repeat that and repeat that. And that just showed them it didn't work. And it was a temporary thing that held back God's anger. It covered the sins, but it never really fixed them. It never really took them away. And they should just observe that by its repetition, that proved that there was a final solution. There had to be something better than the animal blood. Verse 10, there would be a time of reformation. When we hear that word, we think of reforming Christianity. And we think of Calvin and Luther and Zwingli reforming the Catholic system. But in this context, Christianity itself was a reformation of Judaism. That Judaism served its purpose. It gave the lessons to people. It showed we cannot save ourselves by our own works because we can't keep the law. The symbolism was you can't draw near to God. Stay out, stay out, stay out. He's holy. We're all sinners. You can't get close to Him. The blood, as we will go on here in a few minutes, the blood symbolized the awful price of sin. But all these lessons serve their function pointing to Jesus. God is holy. We are unholy. But Jesus was the mediator between we and our depraved condition and the presence of God. We draw near through Him. And the animal blood was designed to show the awful price of sin which Christ paid for us. And then the Reformation is that Christianity superseded Judaism. So that it's obsolete. It served its purpose, but it's over and done with. And the author is telling his readers, don't go back there. These ceremonies no longer, God no longer recognizes them. He did at one time, but no longer. We need to read another section now, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not a human building. That is to say, none of this creation. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, that's the one in heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, eternal payment. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, verse 14, comparison, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The Jewish high priests, even the best of them were sinners. The worst of them were really bad sinners. They have to offer for their own sins. Christ is a superior high priest. He brings those who trust in him to a superior holy of holies. Not in Jerusalem, but he represents us in heaven, in the real presence of God. And his blood was not a temporary covering of sin, holding God's wrath off, but not really being a final answer, preliminary. His blood offered an eternal payment. And again, we see the word once. I'm going to hold off on the full research and study on this word once, because it's just going to keep coming up as we read through the rest of chapter 9 and chapter 10 in following weeks. But in 7:27, our author's already said, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. We see it again here in verse 12. Once for all. That is, it was completed, and once for all in terms of time, but also once for all in terms of universal offer to all people. He is an unlimited atonement and never needs to be repeated. I think we'll do this again in following weeks, but you get a concordance out, you look up the word once, and you look up the word one, they'll start to bunch up. Right around here in Hebrews, once, 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 once. And of course, saying that Christ died for sins once for all means there's nothing left for you and I to pay for. This applies both to the systems, church systems, and it applies to assurance of salvation. You cannot have a church system again where the main focus of it is Christ is sacrificed over and over and over and over. And so the reformers correctly read out of the book of Hebrews, Christ died once. You can't have a Mass or a Eucharist every week and say it's a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's just kind of a big error. Once, 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 once. He died once. He doesn't die every Sunday morning. He died once. So the point applied to theological systems, you have to have a finished work of Christ. It's an eternal redemption or an eternal payment. It might communicate better at the close of verse 12. Once, eternal payment, it's over with. You can't have it repeated all the time. And also in terms of, say, our psychology, Christ paid for all the sins. There's nothing left for the believer that might cause them to go to hell. It's been paid for. Just look at this hypothetically. If you say you can lose your salvation, there would be some sin that Christ didn't pay for. If there's some potential sin for which we could go to hell for eternity, that means Christ didn't pay for that one. The Bible will not allow it. He paid for all of them. Once for all. It's broad enough to encompass all sins, and it's over with. And the only contingent there is whether we trust in Christ as Savior. If we accept His redemption or His payment for our sins, then it is complete. It's complete in terms of time, and it's complete in terms of scope. There's nothing left for which a believer might potentially end up in hell. I mean, don't want to be too flippant about it, but let's say you actually believe that if you go fishing on Sunday morning, you lose your salvation. Well, Christ died for fishing on Sunday morning. I mean, there's nothing left. He paid for all of it. There's no potential sin which hasn't been paid for. It's one time for all. It is not repeated, and there's nothing for which you and I might potentially have to pay. It's all been done for us. Now, as I look down through here of something that might be new, or new as a review, I guess the ashes of the red heifer stood out there in verse 13, or kind of most cases more familiar with some of these other things, the ashes of the red heifer. They'd have the ceremony comes out of the book of Numbers, and they would find a cow that didn't have any white hair on it, didn't have any black hair on it, didn't have any brown, it's all red. And God authorized this. You would burn it totally and mix the ashes in with this water. So you kind of have like this holy water. And we rightfully must honor our departed ones, and so we have funerals and we visit them in the cemetery, and so, and Jewish people would do so also. But in order to re-enter the temple, they would have to have this ashes of the red heifer mixed in with water, sprinkled on them. And it's just kind of a lesson that God's system gives life. God's system gives life. It's a message of life. It's a system of life. It's a temple. It was a place of life. And so if you had been to a funeral recently, you'd have to have this water sprinkled on you. Then you were authorized to go back into the place of life. But more so, the high priest would have this water sprinkled on the high priest before he would go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, they did it over and over again to make sure he was cleansed. He hadn't been in a gravesite lately. So they get so excited in Israel whenever they find this totally red heifer. I can't forget how long ago it was. In the last year or the last 2 years, they found this heifer in Israel that was born and it's totally red. And the rabbi certified it's a red heifer. And I guess they're quite rare. And they're all excited because their thinking is, if we burn this and make this purification mixture out of it, this holy water out of it, then maybe a new high priest will come along. And maybe the temple will be rebuilt. Well, that's what they're thinking. When you see one on the news, it's very, very rare. It's like maybe things will start up again from a Jewish viewpoint. From our author's viewpoint, he's making a comparison. Verses 13 and verse 14. He's saying, if you think the ashes of a red heifer would do any good, I'll pick the blood of Christ above it. You know, some of these readers are thinking about going back to Judaism, and he's saying, that doesn't work anymore. If you have to choose between the ceremonies, the ashes of the red heifer, or the blood of Christ, stay with the blood of Christ. And don't go back to these rituals. Now, at one time, God authorized these rituals, but it was obsolete once Christ died. It was just a picture until Christ got here. But at least at one time, God used it. This made me think of people today. They're more mixed up than typical Judaism. At least at one time, God used it. He no longer used it, but at least He did at one time. People today think they don't need any blood at all. People today think, God is love and there's no hell. We don't need to be protected from the curse by anything because we're so wonderful. I mean, as mixed up as Judaism was, and the whole argument of the book is that they're mixed up, as mixed up as it was, at least God did use it in the past. There is at least some logic for the confusion. There's no logic at all for someone today saying, I don't need to worry about my sins at all. Don't need to worry about any blood. Well, at least one time the glory of God was in the temple. There never was any glory of God in the world. There never was any light in it whatsoever. It's all darkness. And people today will think, I don't need any protection from the curse because God won't care. That's even more mixed up, than the argument here in the book. The people that want to go back to Judaism, at least in the past, God used it. He never used the world. He never would authorize the idea that you don't need to worry about sin and that you don't need any blood to cover from the curse. He never authorized that. The typical American today wants nothing to do with Jesus. They're more mixed up than anybody in the first century Israel ever was. You really, man, really? To think that we'll be protected from the curse and we don't need to do anything, that we're so wonderful? Nobody in the first century would have thought that. What arrogance. But people all around us are all arrogant. I hope that no one here is that arrogant. We do need blood to cover us from the curse. And it won't be any ceremonies that are obsolete. It will be the blood of Christ. How much more? How can anybody think that the ashes of the red heifer would still do anything, is our author's argument, but how much more the blood of Christ? But we cannot think that we don't need any blood whatsoever, that we're okay, that God would never be angry, that we can just be saved because He loves us and He will just let it go. No one in the first century would think that. We're more mixed up than they ever were. We must have the blood of Christ covering our sins and removing our sins. And if that's not present by trusting in Christ as Savior, then the curse is still there. The guilt and condemnation is still there. It's kind of like the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Jonathan Edwards gave that sermon and kind of pictured there's like a spider web and you're hanging over this flame pit and the flames are kind of, they're getting hot and the spider web, the web of life, the web of physical life, is not very strong and it might break. And people who don't trust in Christ as Savior, they better be afraid. We better have some worry about the curse. Because no theological system in the first century would have thought that the curse doesn't matter. And so as mixed up as rabbinic Judaism was, at least there was some logic to it. God is holy and we're in trouble. Americans today don't think they're in any trouble at all. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? And we ought to have a conscience cleanse because once we trust in Christ as Savior, as I said earlier, it's all paid for. And we go on then to serve the living God, not out of fear that we might lose our salvation, not out of fear of working for it, but we have a clean conscience, therefore out of gratitude. Out of gratitude for God's grace and the sufficient blood of Christ, then we're able to have a real motivation for serving God, one that lasts. Now verses 15 through 17, please. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. We commonly call our Bibles Old Testament and New Testament. And it probably arises right out of this section I just read. There are all kinds of covenants. Marriage covenant is a covenant. If we dedicate children, like on Mother's Day we did, that's a covenant to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Actually, the rainbow is a covenant, that there won't be any other flood. There are all kinds of covenants. But one specific kind of covenant is a last will and testament. And many of us have made these. We redid ours before I went to Guatemala. Who knows what happens in Guatemala? So we redid ours. A specific form of a covenant is a last will and testament. And the testament in Christ's case was, when I die, I will give you eternal life based on my blood. That's Christ's testament. That's His last will and testament. After I'm dead, all of you that trust in me, you can have free and gracious eternal life. The new covenant went into force when He died. It was His last will and testament. The new covenant is in force. The old covenant, therefore, was obsolete. It served its purpose. It taught people how bad sin is, that the holiness of God was off limits, restricted. We couldn't go in there. It taught us the awful price of the blood, and it served its purpose. But when the author of the new covenant died, and he bequeathed to us eternal life if we trust in him, and the new covenant went into force, the old covenant is obsolete or passé. There are a lot of rituals in here, and I would like to just read verse 22 because I don't want to leave it out. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Our author has talked a lot about the covenant. The new covenant went into force. New Testament went into force when the author of it died and bequeathed eternal life to all trust in him. The stress, though, is there has to be death. And the Old Testament was animals. And the New Covenant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. The rituals of the Old Testament were designed to show the holiness of God, the sinfulness of the human race, and the awful price it would take to save us. If we were to look at the architecture of the temple, we would all say it's beautiful. And all these white stones, huge white stones, we'll go into details. Gold. I mean, gold's $900 to $1,000 an ounce. There was a solid gold grapevine hanging down from the doors of the temple. And there were golden spikes all the way around it to keep the birds away, so they didn't make a mess. Birds like to get near the dead meat, so you have all this gold stuff glittering around, lights, kind of scare the birds off. From a distance, the temple kind of looked like a pearl necklace. I give an illustration because the pearls are white and the gold connecting them is gold. Well, it kind of looked like a piece of jewelry where white and gold are together. White and gold, white from a distance. Absolutely architecturally beautiful. But now I'd like to kind of, in our imaginations, get closer to the temple. Let's get closer to the temple on Passover. What would it be like to be there? All these people are outside, heads of households, all the men here. Father's Day. All the men's here. If you were in Old Testament times, you'd have to bring a lamb. You'll bring it back home to feed your family and cook it later that evening. You've got to bring a lamb to the temple. And they think there are about 250,000 of them lined up to bring lambs in. And they would, trumpets would blare. They'd open up the outer gates. First batch of people would go in. When it got full, they'd shut it. Wait for the second round. Choir starts to sing. They sing Psalm 93 all the way to 118. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Part of that singing. And each head of household, it'd be you guys here, each head of household, you get to bring a lamb up to the front. You get to kill it yourself. You slit its throat yourself. And a priest on the end of the line, they put a bowl underneath his neck. And they do it over and over and over. All day, over and over and over. And there's one line of silver bowls and one line of gold bowls. And it's kind of like a bucket brigade to put out a fire, except it's blood. And the one line puts it all the way up to the front, and they get to the altar, a burnt offering, and they pour out that blood. They tip it over and start passing the pails right back. One's gold, one's silver. Dump it here, take it back. Dump it here, take it back. Dump it here, take it back. All day. And at the altar, there would be culvert, wasn't quite a drain pipe, but a little, it run right out. It's like a river of it. It run right out. Be truthful with you, on the other day, these guys are wearing these white clothes. It's everywhere as the blood splattered. So architecturally, absolutely beautiful. If you watch the ceremony of it, I really wouldn't want to do it. Be honest with you. I mean, they get to do that at the slaughterhouse, and you get to go buy it in the meat market. It's not so bad. I'm not sure I'd really want to do it. Why did they do that? Why did God authorize that? Because while it's beautiful architecture, the point of it, sin is bad. Sin is bad. And the whole time they knew the animals weren't quite sufficient, because way back in Genesis, God had given them the picture of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his beloved son. Now, that would not have been effective, and God called it off, back in their minds, they know these animals aren't sufficient. And they were told all through the prophets, it wasn't just a ritual that saved you. But the whole Old Testament, the whole temple, the whole thing was rivers of blood. When they go up on the burnt offering, they cut this thing in pieces and carry it over their shoulder or between their... What do you think it was? You'd be lucky if you didn't slip on it. It's all over everywhere. Now, I had to think about whether to put this in your imagination, but that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament system. And it was all designed to teach us, God is holy, stay out. God is holy, stay out. If you even want to get close, blood, death, just... We wouldn't like it. But the whole point of it was to say, sin takes a great price. And the animals aren't even enough. As thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, and hundreds, they're not enough. And the bowls and bowls and the rivers of it was not enough. And back in their minds, they knew that it's going to take a son. It's going to take a beloved son. So, the Old Testament served its purpose, but it still served its purpose if we remember today how holy God is, how sinful we are, and if it weren't for the blood of Christ, we'd be forever out. We'd be on the outside. We wouldn't be getting in the presence of God. And the price that was paid, let me just say this again, it's not American. It's not the American idea, well, it didn't matter. The sin doesn't, I don't feel any guilt. I'll do whatever I want to do. And I don't need anything to cover up my sins because God is a God of love and He'll overlook. It isn't Old Testament or New Testament. Nobody with any conscience would think that foolishly. Sin matters. It takes the death of animals just to temporarily, just as a picture, to hold off the wrath of God for it. And the real answer was the blood of Christ, which made all the Old Testament obsolete. We want to make sure that everyone here has faith in Christ as Savior. Let us not be so foolish as to think that there is no curse or that we don't need any blood. But the temple's all over with. I told a Jewish lady one time, she was very sensitive to sin. I said, what's covering you? You guys don't offer any animals anymore. What's covering you? It eventually worked. What's covering you? The blood of Christ ended it all. But let us not think it didn't cost a lot. It's more than all the animals.